CTV.
Okay, well, welcome to the Sunday morning edition of the Richmond, Virginia Conference. I'm Martin Zender, your host, with these two gentlemen here, Greg Davis and Mark Haugis, have organized our conference. I'm very grateful to them, and it's a lot of hard work, so let's give them a little round of applause. Oh, a big one. Oh, okay. Very nice. So this, what we're going to do today is I'm going to bring up the pirate. He's going to address us, give us some encouragement from the Word of God, I'm assuming. Maybe you're going to discourage us. I don't know. Probably not. And then we'll probably have a break, and I'm going to give a talk today about some Christian tracts I picked up. Ooh, that's going to be fun. And then by that time, and then we'll have another discussion or whatever. If anybody has any topics they want brought up, you can come to me by stealth. Slip me a note, whisper in my ear, and I'll be happy to address any issues you might have that you might not want to bring up publicly. I'd be happy to talk about things. There's no topic that's taboo here, as we proved last night. Right, we'll talk about anything, and I love it. I love the transparency. And I was just telling somebody this morning that I look forward to the light. I look forward to Christ exposing everything. It's just like, yes, do it. There are so many misunderstandings between other members of the body of Christ, between those who hate us, right, Phil? So many misunderstandings. I can't wait for that stuff to be resolved. I used to compare it to a I Love Lucy show. You know, everything's screwed up in every episode of I Love Lucy. Nobody understands anybody. And you can't wait for the resolution. And it's so frustrating when everyone's at odds. And you just have to give up on it sometimes. You know, you're dying for people to understand your way. And I'm sure they're dying for you to understand their way. You just have to, sometimes you give it to God. Not sometimes, all the time. And so this will be resolved. The light will come. And sooner the better. Mr. Haugis, please step forward to the podium. And thank you for your labors in putting this together. I was having breakfast with a couple this morning, and everybody is, from what I've heard, everybody has made lifelong friends here. And it's a... You provided us a great opportunity to meet. It's important. It is. I need it too. I mean, I need to see people once in a while. It's lonely. It's the loneliest work in the world, really. That's the hardest thing is doing this alone. So it's great to be here with all of you. Come on up, Captain.
You're never alone. We're with you.
Thank you. I appreciate it. I know that in spirit. Sure. I definitely know that.
I haven't timed this out in advance, but I'll try to.
That's all right.
I'll try to keep a mindful eye on things.
Keep that in your
pocket. Hours of recording space, so
we have 15 hours in recording space, so
okay.
We'll give you 40 minutes. Is this being recorded?
Yes, sir.
Great.
Behind the scenes look at Martin Zender's conference.
Behind the scenes here, yeah. Okay, how's that? No interference there? Okay, here we go.
You want a test?
I can hear you fine.
All right.
You're good.
So the title of this message is Conformed to the Image of God's Son. When Paul was working out his theology of justification, he appealed twice to Genesis. When he said in Romans 4:3, for what is the scripture saying? Now Abraham believes God, and it is reckoned to him for righteousness. And then he also appealed to that scripture in Genesis in Galatians 3:5-6. These were not the only treasures that Paul found in Genesis that have far-reaching implications for the plan of the eons. There is a what I would call a decree in Genesis 1, 26, and 27, or you could call it a prophetic declaration. Interestingly, only in the epistles of Paul do we find the proof of the salvation of all, but here in Genesis 1, 26, and 27, I think we see a foreshadowing of the destiny of all humanity. And it takes the form of this prophetic declaration when it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, let us does not indicate God's need to take counsel with any being, because God does not require counsel, as it says in Isaiah 40, 13 and 14. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is prophetic and is similar to other scriptures in which Yahweh speaks in a way in which it seems as though other figures are present with him. And we see this, for example, in Psalm 2, 6 through 9. And in verse 7, it says, "The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." And we see the same thing in Psalm 110, 1 and Isaiah 42, 6. And in a similar passage in which God is pictured as deliberating, we see that the deliberation becomes a reality. In other words, God isn't just saying, let us make man in our image, and that's just a hopeful wish. Rather, it's going to come to pass. And in Genesis 11, 7 through 9, God says, "Let us go down there and confuse their language." And of course, that's the incident at the Tower of Babel. And what he declared he was going to do, he did. He came down and confused their languages. And so what I'm saying is, when God says, "Let us," it's going to happen. When God decrees something, he follows through with that decree, except in the cases of, for example, conditional prophecies of judgment, as in Jonah 3:4, when he said, Jonah prophesied, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," but God extended mercy to them. Rather, God's decree in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 falls within the scope of what we cherish in Ephesians 1, 11, where it says, "In him in whom our lot was cast also, being designated beforehand according to the purpose of the one who's operating all in accord with the counsel of his will," which is probably the most all-encompassing statement of God's sovereignty as to executing everything for his purpose. Now, what is the image of God? I'm not going to drill down too deeply in this, but I would say that it's not exclusively intelligence, because other forms of life have levels of intelligence. The image of God is not man's soul, Genesis 2:7, because animals are also called living souls in Genesis 1:21. The image of God is also not man's spirit, Job 10:12 and Psalm 31:5, because animals are described as being animated by spirit, Genesis 7:22, Ecclesiastes 3:21. It says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." I think the word "in" and "after" give us a key to this. Rather, it's a sense that man is going to occupy a status or a function in God's plan in the way that other creatures would not. And there are two key verbs in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, or 26. It's bara, which means to create out of nothing, essentially, and asah. And asah involves the work of fashioning an object in the process of time. And so in Genesis 8:6, it talks about the ark that Noah made. And in Exodus 25:10, it refers to the making of the ark of the covenant from acacia wood. So God created man. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So asah, this word "make," refers to an ongoing work. The writer of Genesis has employed the word to describe certain aspects of God's recreating the world. For example, in Genesis 1:16, it says that God made the two great lights. Now, God says, let us make man in our image. And this is a plural of exhortation. I'm not going to go into the weeds on this, but we know out of the gate it's not talking about the Trinity, because the Trinity is non-existent. It's a false doctrine. Man's destiny is to become God's representatives, his agents, and his proxies. Man's destiny in Genesis 1:26 is essentially to become the Lord of creation. So man, as we see in verse 27, was to rule over this creation. During this present wicked eon, God and Christ in tandem have been working in calling, justifying, and equipping members of the body of Christ. And in varying degrees, we have experienced being changed from one level of glory to another level of glory, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Through many trials, God has formed the fruit of the Spirit in us, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Now, what's interesting is that Paul appropriates this phrase, the image of God, and applies it first to Christ and then to the body of Christ, and the circumcision writers don't. And I think that's significant. In other words, the body of Christ is at the vanguard of, after Christ, of being made into the image of God. So let's talk briefly about Christ as the image of God. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In his life, ministry, suffering, death, entombment, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, Jesus showed what it means to be fully human. And in a measure, we are being conformed to that image in this life and ultimately when at the snatching away. So God's declaration of let us make man in our image amounts to a prophetic and foreordained partnership of God the Father with his Son, Jesus Christ, in bringing many sons unto glory, as it says in Hebrews 2:10. In some senses, Genesis 1:26 and 27 constitutes what we could call the mission statement of Jesus Christ. I want to speak briefly about the birth of Jesus. I believe that the birth of Jesus in itself is another hint from Scripture, the salvation of all humanity. Not a proof, but a hint. So when Jesus was born, he was the physical son of his father, as we read in Luke 1:35. And answering, the messenger said to her, Holy Spirit shall be coming on you, and the power of the Most High shall be overshadowing you. Wherefore, also the Holy One who is being generated shall be called the Son of God. So, out of the gate, he's the Son of God, and then through his life, he's being fashioned and molded by his Father as he's having communion with him, and as he's learning the Scriptures, and as he is engaging in life, and God, in this process, is taking him and making him into the image of God that can reflect him as his representative perfectly. So, the miraculous birth of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the last Adam, foreshadows the salvation of all. As we learn, you know, salvation boils down to the first Adam and the last Adam. And now we are, the last Adam is going to, in the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:22, all will be vivified. Paul recognizes that in the economy of God, only two men matter in the scheme of that plan. Adam, the first man, and Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Romans 5:18 and 19 and 1 Corinthians 15:22. Essentially, these two men are the federal heads of humanity. Since there are two Adams, there are two mankinds, those in the first Adam and those in the last Adam. Unfortunately, the last Adam is greater than the first Adam. And the first Adam brought sin and mortality to us, but the last Adam is going to change everything. For it says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified." Now, this scripture means a lot to me because I was in a small church in Tukwila, Washington, and it became apparent to me that this church believed in the salvation of all. That was never on my radar screen, to believe that God was going to save everyone. All I was taught was eternal torment. And I sheepishly came to this man, Art Thomas, and said, "Do you guys believe that all people are going to be saved?" And he said, "Brother Mark, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. What is it about that scripture that you don't understand?" Bam! It was like a Mike Tyson punch. You know, the heavyweight boxer, he didn't waste any time sometimes in the ring. You know, within a minute, some of his opponents were flattened. And from that point forward, I began a journey learning about the salvation of all and God's plan. And Martin has been an instrumental role. I came across his videos in the fall of 2014. And then I went to a conference in Vancouver. And it's just changed my life from top to bottom. And I'm so grateful to the Lord for you, Martin, and all those who have labored in this truth. Now, those who believe in eternal torment contend that only some will be made alive. However, Paul gives a conclusion of this vivification in 1 Corinthians 15:45-47, for the body of Christ. "The first man was out of the earth, soilish. The second man is the Lord out of heaven. Such is a soilish one, is such are those who are soilish, and such as the celestial one, such are those who are the celestials. And according as we shall wear the image of the soilish, we shall be wearing the image of the celestial." And I believe that time is fast approaching when we're going to bear that image. "As the last Adam, Jesus had to grow in the knowledge of God and the scriptures, and it took him 30 years. It took God 30 years to bring Jesus to the place where he could function as the anointed one to Israel. In Luke 2:52, it says, "And Jesus progressed in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." And it came to the point where Jesus could say in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And I think there was a subtle allusion to the work that he was joining his Father in Genesis 1:26-27. And he demonstrated that he had, you know, power over creation the way the first Adam was intended to have. In healing people, for example, the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And he said in this regard in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." So this was a collaborative, co-laboring effort of both God and Jesus. And Jesus learned lessons in the school of suffering that prepared him for his mission as the last Adam. In Hebrews 5:7-9, who in the days of his flesh, offering both petitions and supplications with strong clamor and tears to him who is to save him out of death, being hearkened to also for his piety, he also, being a son, learned obedience from that which he suffered, and being perfected, he became the cause of aeonian salvation to all who are obeying him. As a result of being made into the image of God, Jesus Christ is described as the first man in the image of God. Only, as I said before, only Paul uses this language in Genesis 1:26, so it's another difference between the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the circumcision. Other demonstrations of Jesus as the last Adam is he rebuked the waves and the Sea of Galilee became calm. He was able to walk through the mob at Nazareth who intended to throw him over the bluff. He cursed the fig tree, multiplied the loaves and the fishes. The fullness of God dwelt in him. The glory that he possessed was manifested visibly when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he did his works, he did only that which he the Father told him to do. So the glory of the first Adam was seen in the last Adam, except at a much higher and profound level. As the last Adam, he will do the work of the first. The first Adam failed to do in bringing people into the image. God gave commands to Adam, who passed them along to Eve. Likewise, God gives commands to Christ, who gives them to the ecclesia. And Christ gave further revelation to Paul, who has passed it along to the body of Christ, and now here in Sherpump, Virginia, in 2022. Now, in these last days, what we see is a battle of the images. As we draw closer to the snatching away, God is bringing the body of Christ to a place of supermaturity and bringing the wild beast system to a place of supermaturity. Evil is being brought to a place of supermaturity, and we read about the the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, 14 through 17. And on a side note, Whole Foods, I heard in San Francisco and in Austin, now takes a digital, for those who want, a digital handprint, which is linked to a credit card, so you can go in and just present your hand. So the mark of the beast technology is here, and it's stunning. A lot of people are in denial about the days in which we live, but we are living very, very close to the snatching away. Now I want to talk about the body of Christ conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, concerning this collaborative effort, we see Paul talking about Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers, ye are God's field, God's building. In other words, Paul and Apollos and those workers were collaborating with God, and I think we can extrapolate and say all of us to one degree or another are collaborating with God in this effort in the evangel of the grace of God. Now, there are going to be levels of glory among the body of Christ, as Paul talks about in Romans 8:17. Yet if children, enjoyers also of an allotment, enjoyers indeed of an allotment from God, yet joint enjoyers of God's allotment, if so be that we are suffering together, that we should be glorified together also. And so, there are some, as Martin has talked about, who get in, as a body of Christ, but there is there are varying degrees of reward at the dais of Christ. And I think of this process typologically portrayed in the Tabernacle of Moses. Tabernacle of Moses portrays the person and work of Jesus Christ in many ways. For example, the white linen curtain surrounding the tabernacle represents Christ in his righteousness, and the bronze altar represents his sacrificial death. But I think also there's a type in the two cherubim, and I think one represents Christ and the other, the body of Christ, brought to this level of that is willing to suffer together to be glorified to that level. And it says in Exodus 25:18, "And ye shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat." The Israelite artisans hammered gold to make these two cherubim. So that gives new meaning to the expression, "I'm hammered." I mean, not necessarily with alcohol, but by the various blows that we suffer from God's hammer in suffering for the evangel. Now, God has written the script and the score for the history of humanity. God has designed humanity to experience evil, such as tornadoes and delays that occur, and things of that nature. So God has designed humanity to experience evil and sin for the purpose of contrast, so that when he sums up everything together in the Christ, Ephesians 1:10, all people will have a profound love and gratitude for what he has done. And I think it's possible to get lost among the trees of Yosemite and not realize the grandeur of this jewel of God's creative hand in our life. I have visited Yosemite and climbed up Half Dome, and going up Half Dome through all the there's just trees and trails and rocks, but then you get up to Half Dome and then you look down, you see the whole valley with the waterfalls. I think it's the most beautiful spot in the world. It's my biased opinion. But our lives are like looking at, I don't know if you've looked at, for example, a Monet painting, the Impressionist. If you look at it from 2 or 3 inches away, it looks like abstract painting. It just looks like a mess. But if you step back 3 or 4 feet, 5 feet, 6 feet, it's beautiful. And I think that's the way it is in our lives, is that it looks like a mess, up close, and we don't see it the way God sees it. He sees the big picture and the finished work, because he has chosen us before the disruption of the world. Now, these contrasts are essential for all people, and especially for the body of Christ. In the concordant literal in Romans 8:28-30, we read, "Now we are aware that God is working all together for the good of those who are loving God, who are called according to the purpose, that whom he foreknew, he designates beforehand also to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be the firstborn among many brethren." So Christ is the head of a family, the body of Christ. "Now whom he designates beforehand, these he also calls, and whom he calls, he also justifies. Now whom he justifies, these he also glorifies also." Conformity to Christ is the goal at the end of this process that began with foreknowledge and predesignation. Now, I part company with the concordant literal on Romans 8:28. I would translate it, "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." In other words, God is working with us. It's not that he's working all things. I've looked at the Greek, and I think the RSV understands this. The word work together is the Greek word synergeo, which one Greek dictionary translates, defines as to engage in an activity together with someone else. Or as another one says, to engage in cooperative endeavor, work together with assist or help. And so God is, you know, working with us for this purpose. Now, this this word for Greek word translated conformed appears only here in Romans 8:29 and significantly also in Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our realm is inherent in the heavens, out of which we are awaiting a Savior also, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the body of our humiliation and conform it to the body of his glory in accord with the operation which enables him to subject all to himself. And so these bodies, I don't know about you, but even in my 20s, I was thinking, I'm so frail and fragile, and I get sunburned, and I have to eat, and I have to sleep. This is not God's best, and it isn't. And so we see also this physical transformation in 1 Corinthians 15:49. And according as we wear the image of the soilish, we should be wearing the image also of the celestial. At one level, members of the body of Christ will have their bodies of humiliation conformed to the body of Christ's glory. However, this conformity of the to the image of God's Son, I believe, will entail far more. In other words, the conformity is more than just a change of our bodies. It will involve a full reception of our allotment, as it says in Ephesians 1:13-14, in whom you also, on hearing the word of truth, the evangel of your salvation, in whom on believing also you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of the enjoyment of our allotment to the deliverance of that which has been procured for the laud of his glory. And so right now we're just getting a foretaste. We're getting a lick from the from the spoon of ice cream, and the whole bowl awaits us. Now, this word for earnest here is arabon. It means an earnest, that is money as in a purchase given as a pledge that the full amount will be paid later. And in other words, it's the first installment or deposit or down payment or pledge. So the amount of the Holy Spirit that we have and enjoy now is only a small portion of what we are going to awaits us. So we're going to have be clothed with immortality, but we're going to have a level of glory that is going to be commensurate with that glorified body. Another way of expressing this truth is found in Romans 8:23. Yet not only so, but we ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves also are groaning in ourselves, awaiting the sonship, the deliverance of our body. And so here it's described as the first fruit of the Spirit. In other words, a great harvest is coming beyond the first fruit of the Spirit that we have now. Now, Paul had exhorted the Philippians in Philippians 2:1-4 to be mutually disposed, having mutual love, joined in soul, being disposed to one thing. And I think that the full fruition of Paul's labor and desire for them and all the saints in the body of Christ is going to happen in the heavenly realm or the celestial realm. We are going to have a mutual agape that's going to be unhindered. We're going to have a joining in soul that far supersedes any unity that we've experienced on earth. And I think we see by means of prolepsis in 1 Corinthians 2:16 For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We're going to have the mind of Christ. We're not, the old humanity, the corrupt humanity, and the body of sin are not going to be there any longer. And so all that we experience is going to be the mind of Christ. And it's going to be fantastic. Now I want to end by talking about the divine counsel. Some scholars talk about the divine counsel, and they point to such scriptures as Job 1:6, 2:1, Psalms 8:5, 29:1, 82, 1-8, 89, 5 and 6. Now, what it basically is talking about is God in a courtroom setting, or as the head of those who are gathered with him in his council. Now, God alone has all knowledge and all power and fills heaven and earth. However, God uses archangels and angels to do his bidding to accomplish his purposes on earth now. In a manner of speaking, these heavenly beings form a divine council. And a key to understanding this is in Psalm 89, 5-7. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, let your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. And as various scholars know, this council of the holy ones consists of angels. It couldn't consist of Old Testament saints because they're dead. You know, they don't have, they're in the dust. And so that's not talking about them. Well, how does this fit in with the body of Christ? God is preparing members of the body of Christ now for their position in the divine council in heaven. This divine council represents God's choice of some believers now for the purpose of reconciling all things to himself through Christ, in Colossians 1:20 and other places. If Joshua the high priest walked in the ways of Yahweh and kept his charge, Yahweh would grant him the right of access to the divine council, it says in Zechariah 3:7, and much more so as at the snatching away for members of the body of Christ. Now, the snatching away is, I think sometimes we look at it selfishly from the standpoint of, hey, I'm done with this dumpy body, and I have an upgrade, first class. But there's more to the story than that. The snatching away displaces Satan from his access to God in heaven. He's cast down, as it says in Revelation 12, 7-9. And it says in verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, the ancient serpent called the adversary and Satan, who is deceiving the whole inhabited earth. It was cast into the earth, and his messengers were cast with it. So we are going to be displacing Satan from his access to God in heaven. God has called the body of Christ to execute or enforce the judgment that has been written against Satan and his angels. Our role in the body of Christ is much higher than we tend to think. As it says in Romans 9:22 and 23, focusing on verse 23, in order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So that goes along with the other scripture I was talking about. It's more than just having, being clothed with immortality. There's a glory that we're going to experience. And as Martin has recently pointed out in his videos, we're going to be involved in the judgment of angels, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels, how much more than matters pertaining to this life? And we see also this divine counsel portrayed in Daniel 7, 9 through 10. And it mentions here, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And it shows, in other words, God in his judicial setting as the chief judge, but there are other thrones with him. And I think one thing that is a source of comfort is to know that even as Jesus was sent by his Father to his disciples after his resurrection to minister to them, and then to minister to James, his half-brother, and to more than 500 brothers at one time, I think that we are going to be sent on missions from the Father in Christ when the tribulation begins in earnest to minister to loved ones and friends and other people in need. I know it's kind of hard to think of that now because when we even attempt to move in that direction, a lot of times we get rebuffed by loved ones. But believe me, at that time, in the most horrific circumstances on planet Earth, people are going to be open to what you have to say.
How do you like me now?
Yeah. We're going to be like Joseph, who ministered to his wayward brothers and saved them from the famine. And we're facing, what they'll be facing is two unique situations. The worst time on earth in history, known as the Great Tribulation. And then the absence of the body of Christ on earth who functions as a detainer. So I wanted to give you an overview from Genesis to really the consummation in 1 Corinthians 15:28, that we have so much more to expect than just being changed from mortality to immortality, and that we're going to have the mind of Christ, we're going to be able to minister to one another, and we're going to have a glory and a love that far surpasses anything we've experienced, you know, on this earth, and is going to be wonderful. And all the pain and all the hammering that we go through is going to be worth it. God bless you.
Thank you, sir. Fantastic. Keep it on for just a couple seconds there.
Sure.
Wow. I mean, you really sewed those scriptures together. From the primitive in Genesis to the fruition. Isn't that crazy? I mean, it's fantastic. We're living out the fruition of what God started in Genesis. You know, the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. The woman's seed shall crush the head of the serpent. And we're part of that seed. I mean, we see Christ as that seed. He's the obvious one. But from what Mark was showing us in these fantastic scriptures, that we're going to be crushing the head of Satan. I mean, that truth that we're displacing Satan and his minions, their rule in the celestial realm, that's why they're trying to crush this thing in the cocoon stage. Satan won't be able to stop anybody once we're glorified and made immortal, but it's when we're in this state, in our weakened state. When did he attack Christ? Did Satan attack Christ when he's at the right hand of God? No, he attacks him on the cross. That's dirty pool. When does he attack us? Now, in our weakness. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God to withstand the fiery arrows of the wicked one, which are all lies. Lies, lies, lies. Because he knows, Satan knows more about you than your kids, than your mother or father, your work associates. Satan knows who we are. The celestial realm, most of the beings in that realm know who we are. They're anticipating our arrival. They're waiting for their deliverance. I think of Paris, France, World War II, waiting for the Allies to arrive to liberate their city. There are cities being occupied in the celestial realm by adversarial forces, and they are waiting for the allies. They are waiting for their deliverers. I mean, our presentation before the throne of God is going to mean something to the entire celestial realm. Their deliverance is at hand. The conquerors have arrived who have the approval of God in Christ. In fact, wear the name of God in Christ. This is spiritual warfare, folks, at its most elemental level. It's not a game what we're in. It's not child's play. This is real. This is more fantastic than Star Wars or Raiders of the Lost Ark or the, what's that movie with all the little people in it? Not The Wizard of Oz.
The Hobbit?
Yeah, The Hobbits, whatever. Yeah. Lord of the Rings. Those. I mean, I'm not into science fiction fantasy stuff, but I've seen the picture of those evil creatures that look like trees. What do they call them?
No.
Somebody, Lord of the Rings. There's an army of them. They're the most ugliest creatures ever.
Orcs. Yeah.
Orcs. Yeah. I mean, what we're talking about in the celestial realm, make the orcs look like Girl Scouts. So we're some people don't like to hear that. They think, I just want to relax when I get to the Celestials. Why do you speak this way? You know, well, you know, I live on the beach practically in Fort Lauderdale. You know how much time I spend on the beach? Hardly any. I can't do it. I don't know how people can sit on the beach all day. I don't know. I mean, it's just not in me. I can do it for about 15 minutes and I'm like, you know, but anyway, so, you know, we're not, I mean, there's going to be some of that. I'll probably request maybe a week. Can I just have a week to chill up here for a while before we start this work of reconciling the universe? Anyway, okay, that's good stuff. Great. That's wonderful. The way you sewed those scriptures together, that was beautiful. Beautiful. Thank you. It takes work. That's a workman. Mm-hmm. All right, let's take a break, you know, 15 minutes, and then I'll figure out what's going to happen next. And we got some nice food back here. We got some wonderful... A couple of soldiers went out and got us some snacks, so thank you.